God, he does. Listen, we sing that song as kids, but I think it's more of a miracle that he still loves us when we're old. Amen. I mean, I could kind of love me when I was little, but I'm kind of old. I'm old fart now, you know. And I know some of you should, you know, you shouldn't say that from the pulpit. Well, that's what we are. Amen. Without the Lord. And so I was hoping for the older people to amen me, not the young guy right there. Let's go to the Gospel of John, John chapter number 5. John chapter 5, and we are, I said we finished chapter 5, and we did, but wait, there's more. there was a thought that we kind of skipped over, kind of glossed over at the end there, and I want to make sure that we do hit it as we are going through verse by verse. Look, the purpose of this is to not so much sprint through the Bible. It's more like a marathon, right? And so we want to get through with our light still lit. Anybody ever heard about the old Greek race from the old, I'm talking thousands of years ago, and it was not who finishes first. It was who finishes with their light still lit. And so that's what we're trying to do. The lamp unto our feet and the light unto our path is the Word of God. So as we get through, let's get as much light as we possibly can. John chapter 5. You guys glad to be in church this morning? I'm glad to be here. How about you? I know the Perlingers, man, they've dealt with sickness for a couple weeks. I know you guys are glad to be in church. I can promise you from them, who have any folks from the Midwest besides the Perlingers? Anyone from the Midwest? Okay, well, you guys are pretty much all alone. All right, so at our next church potluck, they're making scotcheroos. If you don't know what they are, Google them later, all right? Nothing to do with the drink scotch, nothing to do with that, all right? I can promise you that. Good stuff, looking forward to that. All right, John chapter 5, look if you would at verse number 45. And again, just remember where this all started. There's an argument, you can say a debate, if you will, going on between the Pharisees and the Lord Jesus Christ. In my book, when someone argues with the Lord, there's really no debate. But the truth is, we do it as well. When you read your Bible, like, I can't believe the Pharisees ever argue with God. You do it as well. We just do it differently. We don't come at it the same way they do. But we have ideas that we think our ideas are better than God's. And that's what they thought. Look at verse number 45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me. For he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? Look at chapter 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus had lifted up his eyes and saw a great company coming to him, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Don't you sometimes get frustrated with the Lord because he throws out questions to prove you, but he already knows what the answer is. But he does that, believe it or not, for your own good. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask God's blessing on what we're about to look at. Brother Ezekiel, if you'd ask the Lord's blessing on the word. Amen. Amen. All right. Look at John chapter 5. Now, before I jump in, let me just say this. We are the adults in the room, like literally the adults in the room. So let's set the tone for our young people and let's be still during church. Amen. We are in a generation that doesn't honor church, everything's just kind of like whatever. This is not whatever. All right, this is special, and let's honor it. Look at John 5, look at verse number 45 again. He mentions Moses, and he says that they're trusting in Moses, and yet they don't believe Moses' writings. Now, I want to just take a moment and give you some thoughts on this. Number one, I think it's a great compliment to say that whatever it is that you're doing, God is also a part of it. What I mean by that is this, is that in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, it's called the Law of Moses. It's also in Nehemiah chapter 8 called the law of God. Now, when I'm talking about the law of Moses and the law of God, I'm not just talking about the Ten Commandments. I'm talking about the first five books of the Bible. And the way this is broken down in your Old Testament, and we'll compare old with new, is it breaks down in three parts. Some of you know this, some of you don't. All right, you have the law, and that's written by Moses, and God attributes those writings to Moses. And it's funny because scholars will go, did Moses really write this? It's like, well, the Lord said it. I'll take the Lord's word over yours. There's no debate. Again, why would we argue with what God says? It's the writings of Moses, and it's attributed to the law, all right? So you got Moses writing the law, then you got the writings, which are the poetic books, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Really, if you wrapped it up, it's a lot of David and Solomon's work. And then you've got the prophets, all right? And that includes the minor prophets and the major prophets. Minor being the ones that you find your Bible that are smaller. And don't ignore them. They've got some pretty good stuff in there. And you got the major prophets like Isaiah. Then Isaiah is obviously a big book in your Bible, 66 books, and it's kind of like a mini Bible. The chapters of Isaiah oftentimes resemble things that are representative of the certain books of the Bible. For example, Isaiah 40, which lines up with the 40th book of the Bible, Matthew, talks about the forerunner of Jesus Christ, John the Baptist, right? Gives that prophecy in Isaiah 40, verse 3, and it lines up in Matthew chapter 3, verse 3. So Isaiah is kind of a mini Bible. You've got the law, the writings, and the prophets. Now, the New Testament goes the Gospels or the historical books, like the Gospels and Acts, the epistles, primarily written by Paul, and you got the prophetic books toward the end of the New Testament. Now, why am I showing you all this? Moses has a very significant place in the Old Testament, all right? First off, let me say this. When the Lord shows up on the Mount of Transfiguration, you might remember in Matthew 17, it's Moses and Elijah, all right? Now, why is it Moses and Elijah? Well, the accusation from the Pharisees is that Jesus Christ broke the law. And he says in the Gospel of Matthew, I came not to break the law, but to fulfill it. All right, let me just say this right now. The Lord is not a rule breaker. I mean, I'm going to get into it in the Sunday morning message, but you know what we are? We like to kind of bend the rules a little bit. And how far can I take this? And I've got liberty in Christ and all that kind of stuff. And I love, we get on the cults for taking verses out of context. We do that when it benefits us. I've got my liberty in Christ. What? Let me give you the translation of that. In the original languages, here's how this would go. I want to do what I want to do, and God's not going to tell me anything. That's what that is, all right? You say, what is that? Well, I'm a law unto myself. You're not, look, I'm a kid that grew up in the 90s. Anybody remember the movie Judge Dredd? I am the law. You know Sylvester Stallone? All right, you're not the law, all right? The Lord is the law. He's not just a lawgiver. He is the law. And so when he shows up, he doesn't come to break the law. He comes to complement what Moses said. As a matter of fact, Moses wrote about the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to look at that in a moment. For those that would say, and I mentioned this recently, how many of you guys know who Ben Shapiro is? All right, great political commentator. He's got a real smart guy. I think there's things that he says about pop culture that I would agree with and the direction of society and Judeo-Christian values. But I'm going to tell you this right now. When it comes to the Bible, you better not learn your Bible from Ben Shapiro. All right, you better be real careful where you learn your Bible because you know what he says? The Messiah, according to our faith, which is not even necessarily true because if you talk to different Jews, they have different ideas about what the Messiah and who the Messiah is. But he says, in our faith, the Messiah is not a person. Well, according to your guy Moses, he was. And we're going to look at that in a moment, all right? In Matthew 17, it's Moses and Elijah that show up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Look at Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, they're going to show up in the tribulation again as well. Moses is a very central figure in your Bible. And when somebody cites Moses to go against the Lord is very quick to remind them, no, Moses is actually, we're on the same page. It's you're the one that's off here, all right? Look at Revelation chapter 11. And I think there's a practical lesson here, and the practical lesson is this. Don't go to another source to try to overthrow what you know is right and that God's already told you. And you do that sometimes, and I do that sometimes. You say, what is that? Well, I know what the Bible says here, but you know, if you look at if you kind of understand, and brother so-and-so does it this way, and he doesn't have a problem with it, that you're not going to stand in front of brother so-and-so when you get judged someday. You're going to stand in front of your Savior at the judgment seat of Christ, and you better keep that in mind. You know what a good thing to do is? What does the book say? Why? Because the creator of the universe, you know what he does when he shows up on this planet? He cites the words of God. He does not just, the greatest example of this is Matthew 4 in the temptation, where the Lord is tempted by the devil, and the devil says, well, you can do this, and you can do that, and he could have done those things, and I would say, if anyone had the right to do it, it would have been him, and yet he says, but that's not what the book says. He goes by the book, and listen, Christian, we're in the generation that does not want to go by the book. Everyone wants to be a law to themselves. Every man did that which is right in his own eyes. And people struggle today with authority. I came real close to preaching a message on that today. The Lord didn't let me do that. But I'm going to tell you right now, authority is a problem. We don't like. The moment someone says, you shouldn't, it's like, what do you mean I shouldn't? You don't know me, and you don't know my story, and you don't know what I've been through. And how dare you tell me? Listen, if God says it, don't do it. If God says not to do it, it doesn't matter what your background is, your culture, race, or anything else. All that matters is what does God say? And now that may sound so overly simple, and yet in your everyday life, how many times do you find yourself going, I thought this and oh, I made a mess of things, and really it was so simple. You knew what God said, but you thought you could be an exception. And the Lord is going, look, I'm telling you right now, me and Moses, we're on the same page. Why? Because I fulfill that which is written. Look at Revelation chapter number 11. Another example of how we see Moses and Elijah show up. Not just there during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, but also during the Great Tribulation. Revelation chapter 11, look if you would at verse 3. Revelation 11, verse 3. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they're called olive trees in the Old Testament, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, that's the length of the Great Tribulation, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. You say, well, it doesn't say Moses and Elijah. Keep reading. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. Who called fire down? Elijah. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven. Who is mentioned in the book of James as having the power to shut heaven for the space of so many years during the time of their prophecy? It's Elijah. All right, look at what it says here in verse number 6. And have power over waters to turn them to blood. Who's that? That's Moses. There's the plagues of Egypt. And to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. That's Jerusalem. And of course, what happens after that is after 3 days and three nights, their bodies come up and they go right back up to heaven, and the world sees that. You say, who is that? Well, it's Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah are central figures. Why? Because they represent the law and the prophets. Well, who's at the center of all that is Jesus Christ. So when the Jews say that Moses says this, and what do you say? Moses says this, but what do you say? They're trying to, it's a straw man argument. It's you guys aren't on the same page. And the Lord's constantly going, no, we're fine. It's you that's on the same page. All right, now go to the Old Testament. Go to look at Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. And then go to Numbers 24. And then Genesis 3. And then Genesis 49. And we'll get there. You got a couple hands, right? Aren't you blessed to be able to turn the pages of this book? I tell you, and I'm not, if someone came in, I promise I'm not saying this to make anyone feel weird. If you did not come in with a paper Bible and you have a phone, we're not picking on you, I'd recommend you get a paper Bible, because studies have shown that you can remember things when they're on the same page every time that you look there versus digitally. Anybody know what I'm talking about with an ebook? It shifts places. You say, well, that's no big deal. Well, it is for trying to remember things. But I'm going to tell you, there is nothing like the sound of flipping of pages. And to be able to put your eyes on this, do you realize we don't deserve to look at this book, guys? People died to give us this book. You got churches kicking Bibles during their halftime Super Bowl shows. Yeah, you'll see that later today. And you got that stuff going on. You better honor this. This is special. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 18. Look at verse number 17. The Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I, who's I? The Lord. That's not Moses. I will raise them up a Is that capital P in your Bible? You know why? That's a particular person we're talking about. Now, keep your hand there. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll come right back. I want to show you something. Do you remember in the New Testament where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God? Remember that, John chapter 1? You guys ever notice that's a capital W? Yeah. When it's talking about the Scriptures, it's a lowercase W. All right, when it's talking about a person, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a capital W. All right, well, look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and look, if you would, at verse number 7, where it talks about the Antichrist. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. I know that's a verse a lot of people struggle with. I'm not going to talk about that this morning. But look at verse 8. And then shall that, what's the next word?
Wicked.
All right, it's not a description. That's not an adjective. That's a noun. That's a wicked person, that wicked man. The implied noun there is man or person. That wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume the spirit of his mouth. Who's that talking about? The Antichrist. And notice it's given a capitalization. Why? It's talking about a particular person. Almost as if a title, just like you have the Word of God, capital W, what does the devil always try to do? Well, the devil always tries to imitate. All right, so you've got the Word of God, capital W. You got wicked, capital W. You say, why? Because this is God manifest in the flesh, and this is the devil manifest in the flesh. No marvel, it talks about over in Corinthians, because his angels are transformed as ministers of light. All right, now the idea is this. When you see capital P, prophet, all right, that's not just any other prophet. That's a particular one. And you say, who is it? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a prophetic reference about the Messiah that would come. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 18 one more time. Deuteronomy 18. Look again at verse number. So when someone says, well, Jesus just kind of showed up. No, he didn't. He was prophesied. He's prophesied about. He didn't just show up. He came to fulfill God's words to his nation and all of mankind. Look at Deuteronomy 18, verse number 18. I will raise him up a prophet from among their brethren. If someone says the Messiah is not a person, what does that mean? And who's that talking about? If the Messiah is just an influence and not a person, then who is this? Capital P. This is a prophecy about the Messiah. Like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. That's why he says, I do always the things that please the Father. All right, look at Numbers chapter 24. Now, who wrote Deuteronomy? Moses. Not a trick question, all right? Promise. Everyone's like, the Holy Spirit or Moses? Both good answers, all right? Numbers chapter, yeah. I mean, I've talked about this. Preachers are bad about this. They'll ask you questions and everybody, you know, answers a certain way and then they go, that's not it, you know? And I try not to do that because I don't want to, you know, make you feel bad for answering the wrong thing. But look at Numbers chapter 24, look at verse 17. I shall see him, but not now. Now, this is Balaam's prophecy. But Balaam didn't write this. Moses did. Okay? This is why Moses is attributed as the one that wrote about Jesus Christ. Look at verse 17. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a capital S. Star. Now, what people oftentimes say is this. They'll say, well, that's the star that the wise men followed. I believe that they saw that and they were looking for a heavenly body. But I don't believe the star is just a physical star. That capital S is a reference to Jesus Christ. He's the bright and morning star. All right? And guess what? Stars are referred to as celestial bodies. That's why it talks about the glory of the sun, the glory of the moon in 1 Corinthians 15. But it says one star differeth from another star in glory. Well, guess what? You are predestined not to be saved. Okay? You're predestined to be conformed. Once you are saved, you're predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And so you're going to show up. I don't know. It says in 1 John 3, Beloved, it doth not yet appear that we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So he is a star. You know, everybody wants to be a star down here, don't you? All right? You're not supposed to be a star down here, guys. All right, I know social media is convinced us we're all supposed to be stars. We're not stars down here, but someday we will be, all right, in the resurrection. But what is the connection there? Well, the stars are connected with angelic beings. And so when you talk about falling stars, there's fallen angels. And of course, Jesus Christ, before he shows up as a human form, he's the angel of the Lord. And angels are referred to as stars. And so there's all this connected stuff. It says this, there shall come a star of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth. That talks about the, particularly for those who never studied this, the exact pathway that Jesus Christ takes it, takes to come back and restore his kingdom. When he lands on the Mount of Olives, he comes through the land of what is known as Idumea or Edom. All right. And by the way, Judas Iscariot is of the land of Kerioth. You say, where's that at? Exactly where Jesus Christ is going to come back through and wipe out the enemies of God. How about that for a coincidence? And he's also the only other person called Son of Perdition in your Bible. So when the Lord comes back to fight the battle of Armageddon against the Antichrist, that's the path that he takes. Now, I'm trying to show you that in the Old Testament, it wasn't this in the corner thing or like, you know, maybe Jesus is going to show up. It's prophesied in the prophets, yes, but also in Moses' writings. Look at Genesis chapter 49. Genesis 49. And I would ask anyone that says, well, there's no physical Messiah that would come as a person, I would say, who's that prophet? Who would that be who would perfectly say all the words of God? I'd like to meet that man. I think that man exists. His name is Jesus Christ. I'm going to meet him. But if for someone that says he's never been here before because it's just a concept, the Messiah is not a person, that's not true. Look at Genesis chapter 49, and look, if you would, at verse number 9. Judah is a lion's whelp. Doesn't the Bible call Jesus Christ the lion of the tribe of Judah? All right, there it is. My son, thou art gonna, he stooped down, he couched as a lion, as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? Look at verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from who? Well, guess what? This is a prophecy that Jacob gives way before the prophecy that Balaam gives. All right, Balaam is a couple hundred years after this. And Balaam doesn't have the writings of Genesis yet either, by the way. So there, it's not that Balaam had Genesis and he says, I'm going to say something about this and make it all, you know, kind of look like I'm in line with this. He didn't have Moses' writings yet. Moses is living through the situation during the time that Balaam actually prophesies about all this stuff. So Moses' writings of Genesis are not in Balaam's hands. But I do want you to see the similarity and how there's a scepter. You say, what's a scepter? It's something that a king has. Remember over there in Esther when she goes before Ahasuerus, and if he doesn't point that scepter to you and he doesn't do that, then off with your head. All right, the scepter is something that a lawgiver, a king, has. And so the Lord prophesies that Judah would be the one that executes the law, that brings forth judgment and justice with the right king. Well, who's that? That's Jesus Christ, according to the New Testament. All right, look at Genesis chapter number 3. Genesis 3. In other words, when they're squaring off with the Lord and they're going, you know, we don't know about you. We're not sure about you. And the things you're doing, we're not sure. I mean, we believe Moses. He's like, well, if you believe Moses, you'd believe me. Because Moses wrote about me. Look at Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. I think Genesis 3 is one of those reminders that even in the most tragic of events, that the Lord, when he speaks, light can shine in the darkness. After Adam and Eve sinned, the Lord gave one of the greatest prophetic references to our Savior that's in the entire Bible. Look at Genesis chapter 3 and look at verse number 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman. All right? Most women that have common sense don't like snakes. Amen? And amen. All right? I don't either. You may say, well, that makes you, call me if you want. Call me a woman for not liking snakes. Call me a woman, man. I'll take it. I don't like snakes. You go, well, but if they have this color on them, you know what my policy is with snakes? Shoot first, ask questions later. All right? I'll look at the stripes when it's dead and go, oh, man, I'm sorry. My bad. We'll do a little funeral for the snake and all that. But I'm not waiting to find out. Look at Genesis 3:15. I'll put enmity between thee and the woman. This is the serpent and the woman. And between thy seed and her seed. Biologically, we're in mixed company here. But we understand women don't have seed. So this is a reference to the virgin birth. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The entire Old Testament is God tracking one nation, right? And you ever read through there and it goes, this guy begat this guy, and this guy begat this guy, and this guy begat this guy. And you're like, who cares? And the Lord's like, I do. You know why he does? Because you know what that goes back to? It goes back to the fact that he promised a seed that would be born of a woman. And again, if the Messiah is just a concept and he's not a person, how do you deal with that? You know what you end up having to do? You end up having to allegorize the Old Testament. You know what some Christians do? They'll say this. Well, I mean, you can believe in Jesus Christ and be saved and not believe in creation. And you know what the truth is? You could. Sure. But you won't be in fellowship with the Lord. In other words, if you're going to call God a liar, if you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, all right? And no, don't look at me like, no, I don't think you could be saved and believe that. You believe all kinds of things that God is not for. I'm sorry, are we in heaven yet? Are we sinless yet? Do you guys ever do anything against the Word of God? You guys are really quiet, and it's kind of creeping me out right now, all right? Maybe you guys have all quit sinning, and I need to reform my theology, all right? But if you're in a human body, and you mess up, you know what that means? You have a point of decision where you go, I know what God says, but I don't give a rip. Sure you do. There are times you genuinely walk into a bad situation. I get that. But let's be honest, like 99.9% of the time when we mess up, it's the doing of our own flesh. We know what we're doing and we justify and go, well, I know what God says, but. Well, here's what people do. They say, well, I mean, the first couple books, chapters of the Bible, they're not literal. Adam and Eve aren't like literal. And you know what the Lord does? He attributes the writings of Moses to Adam and Eve, and he talks to them like they're real people. Look at Matthew chapter 19. And people will say, well, you know, I mean, maybe God used evolution to create everything. That doesn't make any sense. First off, that's not what he said he did. So you got to find out a way to justify kind of infusing your own idea. And again, you may go, amen, preacher. Yeah, you're right. All right. How about this? Social drinking's okay. Where's that in the Bible? We turn to water into wine. Oh, really? Do you ever look into that? Ever look into what that wine actually was? Before you shoot your mouth off and listen to some jackwagon on YouTube says about the subject? You ever consider to go and study it out? Social drink is okay. Why? If I invited you guys over to my house, my birthday's tomorrow, we had a birthday party and I pulled out, I'm just in moderation, just going to drink a little bit. Would you be okay with that? Why should I be okay with it with you? Well, because you're the pastor, again, book, chapter, and verse on how there's an elite class of Christians. Are you Catholic? Amen. Do you believe that, like, the priests are here and then all the peons are over here? I don't believe that. We're members of the body of Christ. Amen. I understand as far as authority, administration, and church, there should be difference in respect. I get all that. But as far as the body of Christ goes, an example and testimony, boy, we ought to be on the same page. So why do people go, well, this is okay? I'll tell you why. You want to do what you want to do. And then you want to justify it with Scripture. And this is literally, see, this is the problem. You go, if I was there, I would never have been a Pharisee. You know what they said? they're fighting with Jesus Christ. And they're like, man, if the Messiah would show up, we would treat him the right way. And he's like, I'm right here. I'm the one talking to you. And we go, well, if I was there, the problem is the Pharisaical spirit is in all of us. It's simply this. You think of a Pharisee as someone that has more standards than someone else. That's not a biblical definition of a Pharisee. A Pharisee is someone that goes against what God says because they have become the authority. They have added to what God says, and by doing so, they say, no, God, you're wrong. I've got it okay. I can handle it. I can handle being around those people. I can handle being around that language. I can handle watching. Lord, I'm good. And God's like, well, that's not what I said about it. You say, what is that? Well, I would never fight with the Lord. I would never, maybe not publicly, but you would. And you do. I want you to get this ingrained in your heart and in your mind. When you go against what God says, don't try to use the Bible to do it. Okay? Because the Lord's like, I'm a step ahead of you. I wrote the book. where did I tell you guys to go? There you go. Amen. Amen. That was all for free. Hope you enjoyed it. Matthew 19, not in the notes. Look at Matthew 19. And look what Jesus says in verse number 4. And he answered and said to him, "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them..." You got two options. And I know the culture that we're in right now, and in my generation, it was celebrate diversity. And it's now beyond that. You know what you got now? You've got gay folks coming out saying, this trans stuff is crazy. Yeah. Gay folks. And then some of you straight folks are like, well, I don't know. They're like, no, it's really crazy. Yeah. Like, this is where we're at right now. He made a male and female. And he said this, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain but one flesh." Now, you know what he's quoting? He's quoting Genesis chapter 2. You say, what is that? That's Moses' writing. The Lord Jesus Christ does not consider Genesis 1, 2, and 3 to be allegory. He considers it to be literal. He references real people at that time. All right? And so when they argue with him, go back to John. When they argue with him about who he is and how they believe in Moses, they're missing a lot of what Moses said about him. Now, how are they missing that if they know the law so well? That's a good question to ask. You know what the answer is? You can know a lot intellectually about the Word of God. And if your heart's not in the right place, you'll miss everything God's trying to tell you. Amen. And you know what you'll do? 5 minutes ago when I was going off, you'd be going, you know what you're thinking? Yeah, I wish Brother So-and-so was here to hear this. You know why? Because you're not thinking anything applies to you. Yeah. You know what the Pharisees did? They read all they knew the Old Testament inside and out, and yet they missed their Messiah when he shows up. Right. You say, well, that's not an intellectual issue. It's a heart issue. I told you to go to John. You're close. Look at John chapter 9. Go to John chapter 9. There's one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. That's what Jesus says. John chapter 9. Look at verse 28. We know that God's speaking to Moses. They weren't there. They had to believe it by faith. "As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. The man answered and said unto them, Why herein is a marvelous thing, and you know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes." You know what this man had? He got his sight restored to him. Look back at verse 28. "Then they reviled him," talking about the man that was healed, "and said, Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples." And so there's this debate that goes on, and John kind of highlights it more than some of the Gospels do. And there's this idea of Moses versus Jesus, but it's not one against the other. Jesus is the fulfillment of what Moses said, all right? And so that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is trying to drive home with them. Look at Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Then we'll go to John chapter 1. Luke chapter 24. And these are the two that are mentioned as being on the road to Emmaus. People have argued who are the two. We know one of them is named Cleopas. People have argued, was it Cleopas and his wife? We don't know. But there's two disciples there. I always find it curious when people are like, well, who's the other one? I don't know. The Lord didn't tell us. Maybe we should spend more time on what he actually did tell us. I just always think it's fun, like, who's the other? I'm not saying it's wrong. I just think it's kind of interesting. We always want to know what God didn't tell us, and we don't want to know what he did tell us. It's funny, I think. It's human nature. Look at Luke 24 and look at verse 26. "Ought not Christ," that's the anointed one, that's another word for Messiah, "to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at," that's Jesus himself, "beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning" who? Can you imagine getting a Bible lesson from the Lord Jesus Christ from the Old Testament about all the places he shows up? Man, that'd be a Sunday school to remember. Look at John chapter 1, look at verse number 45. John chapter 1, verse number 45. "Philip," and I like Philip, we're going to talk about him later, "Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him. Hallelujah, I have found him whom my soul so long has craved." Amen. Amen. "Jesus satisfies my longings through his blood, I now say. We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So over and over and over, you're going to see the reference to Moses and how he refers to Jesus Christ in his writings. All right. Look at one last place and we'll come back to John. Matthew chapter 5. And there would be those that say, well, Jesus broke the Sabbath. Jesus broke the law. And even when they accuse him of that, you know what he says? Didn't David take of the showbread? And God didn't kill him. You say, why? Well, because the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And so the Lord knows how to extract the weightier matters of the law without breaking the law. And he does exactly that. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And look at verse number 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to what? All right? You can't fulfill something if you're busy, too busy breaking it. Now I mention that because the way that modern Christians present Jesus is like this hippie rebel that went against the social construct of the day. He wasn't. He obeyed the laws. Matter of fact, when he heals those 10 lepers, what does he tell them to do? Go show yourselves to the priest. Why? And he does that more than once to fulfill the law. He was blameless. All right? And you know what that shows you? Go back to John chapter 5. If the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God manifest in the flesh, can submit to the law, you know what that means? You as a human being should submit to the law of God. Now, I understand we are not under the curse of the law from the Old Testament. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about all the commandments God gives you in the New Testament. You should not constantly seek a way for you to be the exception. Amen. You should seek a way to submit to what God says. It is a pharisaical spirit, and I dare say, I'm going to say something kind of rough, it is a satanic spirit that says, I'm not going to submit to what God said. It's a rebellious spirit, and it's not of God. You ever wonder why God has such a problem with rebellion? Yep. It reminds him of somebody. Yes. Right. Isaiah 14, I will, I will, I will, I will. So God says, don't marry someone that's lost. Well, you know, I mean, you know, I can help them. You'll spend the next 30 years of your life trying to, with a broken family and kids that you're trying to figure out how to raise. You understand what I'm saying? All right, so don't try to be the exception. You're not, you know what you're going to do? You're going to prove God right. It's better to go, okay, what did God say? And Lord, I'm going to submit to that. So tomorrow when I go to work and conversations come up that I should not be a part of, what do? I don't have to get up and yell at people, but I can walk out. You say, why? Because God said not to be a part of that. Right. Well, they're going to think that I'm better than, think that you, whatever, it doesn't matter. At the end of the day, I want to obey what God says. Yeah. And I think one of the problems is you worry too much about what people think, and you worry less about what God thinks about you. Look at John chapter 5 and verse 46. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Verse 47, but if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? Now, at the time that Jesus is saying this, he is speaking the words. These words aren't written yet. They're going to be written, and we have them written in our hands. But the idea is this. If you don't believe, it's the illustration that was given last week, I believe, where the man, the rich man's in hell, and he goes, no, Father Abraham, one rose from the dead. And he says, look, they got Moses. They got the prophets. If they don't believe them, they won't believe if one rose from the dead. And you know what that rich man thought? Even in hell, I know better than the Lord. And the Lord's like, trust me, I'm going to rise from the dead, and they're not going to believe me. And so as a believer, Christian, just remember, you have his writings on it. You need to just stick to what he said. All right, look at chapter 6, and we're going to kind of switch gears here, talk a little bit about geography. Don't know much about geography. I know some of you are like, oh, I'm going to go to sleep now, geography, history, this is boring. It's actually really important for you to understand. Because if you understood that when people start talking about, oh, Jesus wasn't a real person, and dude, like, no, the detail that's in the Bible about where he went and what he did in those places is unbelievable. And it proves the historical accuracy of the New Testament as well. All right? Look at chapter 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Well, which is it? Is it Tiberias or is it Galilee? I don't know. It's kind of like when you go to certain cities today and they have different names for them today. It's kind of like if you go to certain lakes and you know what? I'll give you an example. What's the peak? Evans, Mount Evans. You know what they call that now in Colorado? Because apparently Evans killed Indians or something like that. I wish they'd do that throughout all of history. There'd be nothing named after anybody. I'm serious. Because like, oh man, those white people came and killed the Indians, and the Indians killed the Indians, and the Indians killed the Indians before them. And that's how, I'm not saying it's right. You know, I'm not justifying like all the stuff that happens. I'm simply saying it's a crazy way to try to live life. Because you're never going to settle the score. We're all sinners. Anyways, Mount Evans, that was free too. Mount Evans was renamed Mount Blue Sky. Now I feel better about people killing people. Mount Blue Sky, right? And, well, it used to be called Mount Evans, but now we call it Mount Blue Sky. Okay. Same place. All right, same place. All right, so there are cities in Colorado that used to be called different things than they're called today. But it could be the same geographical area. All right, so when you read in the Bible where one place says Galilee, one place it says Tiberias, and know this too, that there's a mountain associated with Tiberias. We'll get to that in a moment. It's not because the Bible's contradicting itself. All right, it's because it's trying to give you historically accurate information. Look at verse number 2, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. Now, in the Old Testament, that sea was called Chinnereth. You can find that in Numbers. You can find it in Joshua. But basically, what you have, you got the Dead Sea at the, I wish I had my, do I have my pointer anywhere here? So I don't just point with the marker. Let's see if I can turn this on. See if I can do this without breaking something. That's probably why, there it is. All right. So there's the Dead Sea. If you go north, there's the Jordan River. Jordan River flows into the Dead Sea, and of course, everything dies there. Like spiritually dead Christians, don't be like a Dead Sea Christian, all right? There's the Sea of Galilee. It's also called the Lake of Tiberias or the area of Tiberias. There's also a mountain just located just a little bit west of, on the west coast, if you will, southwest coast called Mount Tiberias. We're going to talk about that in just a little bit. You say, why does this matter? I promise it's going to matter to you in a moment. Here's Jerusalem. This is where our Lord was crucified. All right. Now, what's really interesting is this. The Lord Jesus was raised up here. I got it kind of blown up down here on this one. So this body of water is actually this body of water up here. All right. Don't confuse these maps because that's confusing enough. All right. But this is the Sea of Galilee. So you've got Tiberias right there. You got Nazareth. That's where Jesus Christ was raised. The first public miracle Jesus did was at Cana of Galilee. So that northern region of Israel is called Galilee. And what's really interesting about that is he's not just raised there, but if you read the Gospels, so much of his time was spent in that northern part. He would go down to Jerusalem at certain times, but I'll tell you this, he didn't do a lot of miracles there. You know what he does when he goes to Jerusalem? He cleans the church out. He cleans out the temple. All right? And you say, why does that matter? Well, it's a picture of something. When the Lord, the Bible says that the promotion cometh not from the east or the west or the south. Where does that left? Where does that leave you? North. All right. Where does the Lord sit? He sits on the sides of the north. All right. So if you go due north in the universe, you know what you find? You find the presence of God. So the picture is this. When the Lord comes down to this earth, you say, well, he was born in Bethlehem. Yeah, he was born in Bethlehem, but he didn't stay there. You say, where'd he go? He went back up there. It's a picture of what happens whenever he goes up to glory after his resurrection. Where does he exhibit his power? The Bible says he sits at the right hand of the power of God. All right, what does that mean? Well, when he's down here, you know what he is? He's a servant. But when he goes up there, he's the king. All right, and so you know where the majority of his miracles take place? They take place up north. All right, now Mrs. Schleer, who's from Georgia, just walked in. It's not a slam on the southern states, all right, Mrs. Schleer? All right. But his miracles are primarily done up north. You read about Capernaum. You read about Tiberias. You read about Cana. He's raised in Nazareth. All right. And so the Lord tells his disciples he's crucified in Jerusalem. He's buried there. But let me ask you this. Where does he tell them to go after his resurrection? Galilee. Look at Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Galilee is kind of an important place in your Bible. Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 28, toward the end of the gospel there. And look, if you would, at Matthew 28, verse number 7. and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into where?
Galilee.
All right, look if you would at verse 10. Then said Jesus unto them, so that now Jesus is now showing up to his disciples, and he says, be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into where?
And there
they shall see me. All right, look down at verse number 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a what? You say, why does that matter? I'm going to show you real quick why that matters here in just a moment, all right? But the Lord tells them, go back to John chapter 6, the Lord tells them to go after the resurrection and go to Galilee. Why? He spent a lot of his earthly ministry there with his disciples. And he would go down into what is called, down here in what is called Jewry, J-E-W-R-Y, all right? That's the southern part of Israel. And of course, that was the seat of the power of the Pharisees. And so, there's a great lesson there. There's a great lesson. The lesson is this. You don't have to fight every fight. Sometimes you just need to go where people are going to listen. And some of you, you'll fight with your family over Bible. Sometimes just let them do their thing. You don't have to convince them of everything. Sometimes you just being faithful where you're supposed to be is all the witness that they need. Matter of fact, the Pharisees came looking for Jesus. He didn't have to go looking for them. Notice in chapter 6, look down at verse number 3. Look what it says. Jesus went up into a what? You reckon it's the same one that he told him to go to after his resurrection? I think it is. Let me prove it to you. What you're reading in John chapter 6 is the miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. Look at Mark chapter, how much time do we have? Not much. Look at Mark chapter 4. If I live to be 120, you know my tombstone's going to say? He was late to everything, and he didn't have enough time. Or it may just say one more point, .. We're almost done. Look if you would at verse 1. He began again to teach by the seaside. So the Lord is teaching on a seashore. You say, where is he at? Well, go back a couple chapters. Look at chapter 2 and look at verse 1. Again, he entered into what?
Capernaum.
So he's coming up to Capernaum, all right, which would be right there. And it says he's in chapter 4, he's preaching on the seaside, right? So he's up here somewhere. All right, you say, why does that matter? Look at chapter 4 and look down at verse number 35. Look down at verse 35. And the same day, when the even was come, he saith unto them, let us pass over unto what?
The other side.
All right, so he does that. He passes over from over here to over down this way. He goes southeast. You say, how do you know he goes southeast? This is the country of Gadara. This is the country of the Gadarenes. All right, you say, why does that matter? Look at chapter 5. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Here's the historical accuracy of the New Testament, and it's awesome how much detail is put in there. So you can see all the traveling of the Lord Jesus Christ and where he went and what he did. For someone to go, well, maybe Jesus didn't exist. If I wrote about Abraham Lincoln and he lived here and he went here and he did this and he did that, you wouldn't doubt the existence of Abraham Lincoln. The problem people have is that my Savior wasn't just a normal man. He rose from the dead. All right, but you can't deny the historical accuracy of this stuff. Look at chapter 5, look at verse 1. And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. You say, what'd he do? He went down this way, from up here, down there. All right, now look at chapter 5, and after he casts the devils out of the maniac of Gadara, as we know him, look down, if you would, at verse number 17. They began to pray him to depart out of their coast. You know what Jesus did not do? I have my rights. Man, if anyone ever had rights, it'd be the creator of the universe. He'd be like, are you kidding me? I made this dirt. And I made your mouth. The one that you're using right now to resist me. I mean, he could just, you know what he does? He goes, all right, see ya. I love that about the Lord. He's a gentleman. He's not going to spend his time arguing with people that don't want to listen. He just performed a miracle and fixed a guy that entire community couldn't fix. And they're fighting with him and say, get out of here. But notice the verbiage. Depart out of our what? Coasts. There's a geography. All right? You say, why does that matter? I promise you we're going somewhere with this. Bear with me. Look at verse number 19. Howbeit, Jesus suffered him not, because the guy wanted to go with him. that he saith unto him, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord done for thee. And the guy goes and preaches to, in the regions of Decapolis, which is further southeast. Look at verse 21. And when Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the what? Right. So now he's coming back over. Are you watching this? Like zip down here and come back up here. You mean to tell me the disciples went through a storm at sea and they went through all of that and they land on that coast and they heal and the Lord heals that demon-possessed man and then that's it and they leave. You mean the Lord would take that kind of trip for one man? Absolutely.
Amen. Yep.
Aren't you glad he made a trip for you?
Yep.
Now look down if you would, chapter 6. And he's on the other side. And it says, he went out from thence and came into his own country. Look at verse 4. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country. You say, where is he's at? He's in his own country, in the region of Galilee. He's now back on the other side. His own country being, again, he's Jesus of what city? Nazareth, right there. All right, so he's over here now. Notice what it says. He commissions his disciples to go out and preach, and then they come back. Look at verse number 30. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told them all things, both what they had taught, done and what they had taught. And he said to them, come ye yourselves apart into a what? And rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately. And the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all cities, and outwent them, and came together unto him. You know what that means? What that means is, whether he's on the north side or the south side of Tiberias, I'm not sure, but he gets to the coastline, and he says, guys, we got to go. Let's go get a break, and let's go to a desert place. And so he makes his way either down or up this way. You say, why are you saying he takes a trip down on the coastline? Because they're running alongside of him. They're running afoot out of all the cities, and they're seeing him, and now another multitude gathers. And this is the setting of Mark 6 and John 6, where he feeds 5,000 people. Because as he's going on their coastlines, they're shouting, going, that's him, that's the Messiah. And they're picking up steam and gathering more people. Wouldn't it be great if throughout the week you just pick up more people on the way shouting about Jesus Christ? That wouldn't be a bad thing. Now they're doing that as they're going down the coastline. Why does this matter? Because it says they're in a desert place. And yet it says they're in a mountain in John 6. Now you know what? It's interesting. You can look this up. I encourage you to do this some other time. I didn't put pictures in here. But if you look, there's a mountain from which you can see the Sea of Galilee. And you know what it looks like? It looks like a desert. And yet you can see water right over there. And, you know, people go, well, it couldn't have been what the Bible says because it says they're in a desert place. Have you looked at the terrain? I mean, it's all there. And so the setting of this is this. The Lord went from here to here to here to this region to coming back and preaching and going down the coast. And people follow him and they go to a desert place. And when they get there, what happens? Well, look at Mark chapter 6, verse number 35. And when the day was now far spent, after he taught them many things in verse 34, the disciples came and said unto him, this is a desert place. And you say, why are they saying that? Because they're very annoyed and frustrated. Why? Look at verse 32. The Lord told them, we're going to go somewhere private. Now there's all these people, and we want to be left alone, and we're tired, and we're hungry. There's a great soul winning lesson there. God doesn't always put people in your path when you want them to be there. They're in a desert place, and it's dry, and there's no Walmart, and there's no Starbucks or whatever else. And so, of course, this is where the Lord does this miracle. You say, okay, well, why does that matter? Well, let me ask you this. Doesn't his first miracle over here in Cana, what does he do in Cana? Water into wine, all right? We know it's new wine, all that. It's not a trick question. Turns water into wine. What's that a picture of? You know what it's a picture of? It's a picture of not having access to God without the blood of Jesus Christ, new wine. And then you know what he does in this same place, in the same region, on top of a mountain? He takes these people that come to him, and he takes a young boy's food, 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes, and breaks that bread. What's that bread a picture of? His body that was broken. You see, that all that stuff connected with that region. Okay, well, think about this. What does he tell the disciples to do after the resurrection? We just saw it. Go back there. Why? That same place where I turned water into wine In that same place, that same region where I took bread and I broke it, I want you to know, now that I've risen, I want you to know that we're going to be meeting over here, and I want you to remember, just as I miraculously fed 5,000 people, I can feed billions of people spiritually if you'll take my commission and go out with it. And all that's connected with Galilee. Let's go ahead and stop right there. We're already late. I was going to say sorry. I don't know if I should confess that to you or the Lord or who, but let's all stand. We'll have a word of prayer. Hope you guys learned something. Man, there's a lot in there. A lot in there. Hope you got something from the Lord today. Let's ask God's blessing on Sunday school and on the hour to come. Brother Johnny, if you'd ask the Lord's blessing, please.